Oh, well, good evening, everyone. It is good to see you here tonight. Good to see you back, indeed. And just to kind of go into that next area, the next talk of the series with Adult Sunday School as well. Has anybody here ever been depressed? And I don't mean diagnosed with depression, but just somewhere in that spectrum have been depressed. Go ahead, raise your hands. Okay. Pretty much just about everybody, about 90, 95% of people as well. And so when talking about depression, and I'm not just simply talking about just depression alone, like as in the diagnosis, but also feeling depressed, because all of us pretty much have been there at some point in time. It is a human experience while living in a sinful world and ourselves having struggles as well. We are not in heaven. And we know that because we're suffering to some extent. And of course, we experience a lot of the things that we experience. I remember a time in my life. I was 11, then I was nearing turning 12 or so. And my family decided to move, and so we moved from one part of Connecticut to another part. I started a new school, and I went from a secular school, or public school rather, to a Christian school. Moved into a new neighborhood, and I just remember that time fairly well because it was probably one of the worst times in my life. And just that move itself was kind of difficult because I had some friends in the neighborhood. Moving to a new school, of course, I started getting just a little bit depressed there too. This belly that you see before me started around that time of 12 years old. And while starting in this new school now, I was fairly shy, an introvert, and so when it comes to making new friends, that did not go very easily for me. I remember a specific situation where I started liking this girl, and I don't know what it was. If you're getting one of those goofy moods, and you do something that's really goofy, and that's exactly what I did. And she looked at me and she said, "Why did you do that? That is so dumb." You know, like a typical junior high person would do. And I remember just being crushed because not only did I not have friends, not only did I move to a new school district, not only did I have this belly that was growing on me and I had no girls that liked me whatsoever, which that was important at the age of 12, at least to me, that I started getting really down, and I started eating more, and I came home, and I would just watch TV, and I would munch on food and things of that nature. But I remember thinking one night with a knife to my chest, if this is how life is going to be, I don't want to do it anymore. I just don't. And you know, I don't think I'm the only person, even in this room, who has ever thought that. Because life is not easy, and life can be very difficult. And we can go through these difficult times and experiences that somehow we've made it through, at least that we have anyway. But the feelings of feeling depressed are certainly not something that we want to hold on to. But there's a wide gamut in there from just feeling a little bit down to being what they call clinically depressed, right? There's a wide gamut in there, and there's a lot of reasons that we might be feeling different things and at different times and holding on for different lengths of times and such. And we're going to go into that a little bit today. As we go into today as well, we're going to look at a little bit about, this is the diagnosis per se of depression. And so if you ever go to a doctor or whatever, we're going to look at this is what they would say it is. But then we're going to take a look and say, look at what the scriptures say as well. Now, this is not an all-encompassing thing. If you've ever heard Pastor Don or another pastor somewhere preach on depression, they're going to preach on other aspects in scripture about it, and that's okay because we can only spend so much time each day just kind of talking about it as well. And but as we do that, what I'd like to do is just open up in prayer. Father, thank you for this time today. Thank you for the opportunity to come and speak on just the human experience and just feeling down and depressed. Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts today so that we might hear what you have to say to us, whether that's for our benefit or for the benefit of those whom we minister to. We ask this, Lord, so that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to look at, again, what is depression? We're going to look at some of the causes of it. We're going to look at different types of depression that we see in Scripture. We're going to look at what is the biblical response. How do we respond to it, and how do we help others respond to it? We're going to look at, even kind of go into, in terms of, you can't talk about depression without at least touching base on suicide. And then we're going to look at what is it that we can do, or how can we minister to others, or if we've experienced that and have thought about it, what can we do to kind of work through that as well? Well, the first thing is looking at what is it that society calls? When you go to a doctor and you say, I think I might be depressed, what is it that they look at when they speak to you? So they look at these things. They look at your depressed mood. Are you depressed or down or irritable? And especially this is true with a lot of men, because men, we don't, again, like to express emotions. But for whatever reason, anger tends to be a funnel emotion with a lot of guys. Like feeling all these other feelings, like happy feelings, yeah, fine, that might be okay. But instead of feeling sad or grief or hurt, you know, for whatever reason, a lot of men just like to go right to anger. So irritability is kind of on that anger spectrum. Decreased interest or pleasure in a lot of activities that they used to be perhaps fun, but now that's just not fun or enjoyable anymore. Maybe a weight change of 5% or so, or change in appetite. Change in sleep, that is sleeping a lot more often or just hardly sleeping at all. Looking at a change in activity. In other words, again, if you're doing a lot of activity or just really just mostly no activity, you're just kind of there. There's a fatigue or a loss of energy. Guilt and worthlessness are huge. This is probably one of the biggest telltale signs of being depressed. Just kind of feeling that you're worthless, that there's just no point in life and such, and just feeling guilt for things that you've done or things that you should have done. There is also a difficult time with concentration, right? Just difficult, you know, just to make decisions, inability to just focus on one thing for a period of time, but instead it's just kind of everywhere. And again, thoughts of suicide and such, these are some of the things that doctors will look at to say, I will diagnose you with depression if you have a number of these things, these symptoms in your life. Now, as you look at these things, would you diagnose yourself with depression? Well, hopefully not, because again, only a doctor can diagnose, right? But this is what they look at, okay? And as they look at it, they are going to look at different things. Again, all these different symptoms, asking a lot of different questions and such. Now, if we even look at these things, we notice that there is there's a severity question in there. So you've probably heard of different aspects or diagnosis of depression, right? Have you ever heard of course, probably most of you have, seasonal affective disorder, right? Which means you hate the winters. And the winters are dark, they're dreary, they're cold, and you're just feeling down during these seasons. Those who have lived in Alaska, and I know that, you know, present pastors, you know, oftentimes many of them suffer or struggle with depression because it is so dark out there. They have these lights. You can actually buy these lights on Amazon that are supposed to actually help bring in natural light for some, I shouldn't say natural light, it's kind of unnatural light, but it's supposed to actually help us to feel better. And it's very interesting stuff. You can also look at discontentedness, right? Just not being happy with anything that we have. One of the terms that they use also is dysthymia, which is basically a low-grade depression. And honestly, I think this is probably what I've had most of my life. It's just kind of this low-grade depression. Is it enough to get really down and critical? Probably the answer is no. But is it enough to say, hey, there's just something there that's been there for a long period of my life, even from the age of 12 and such? I'd say, yeah, probably, at least until probably the last 15 or 20 years. And I think that's gotten a lot less. Then there's the severe kind, right? The severe kind of depression, clinical, where they would possibly hospitalize or they would put you on like more medication, something that's lasted for way more than 2 weeks, up to a couple of years, and you're having pretty much most of these symptoms, but most of these symptoms are in intensity as well. Right? So the severity, again, looking at that severity. Now, when we look at scriptures, and we look at depression through a biblical lens, one of the first places that I typically go is Psalm 88. Have you ever done a study on Psalm 88? Wow, it is so uplifting. I remember once reading this psalm out loud to a client who struggled with clinical depression. And he said, "Fred, this psalm gives me hope." And I'm like, "Why on earth would this psalm give you hope?" And he said, "Because someone in Scripture knows how I feel." And I was like, wow, that is a telling statement. So I want to read that in Psalm 88. It says, "O Lord, the God who saves me day and night, I cry out before you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry." Now, listen, this verse 1 and verse 2, this is the only two verses in this whole entire psalm that is even somewhat hopeful. Because the rest of it will probably make you depressed, in which case you really need to pay attention to the rest of today. Verse 3, "For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near the grave. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like a man without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You have overwhelmed me with your waves. You have taken me from my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and I cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave and your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth, I have been afflicted and close to death. I have suffered your terrors and I'm in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend." That's really cheering, isn't it? It ends on that, "The darkness is my closest friend." Wow. See, as we read this psalm, there's a number of things that really stand out as to what the experience is of someone who is depressed and who has been clinically depressed and such. We see right there it says, from my youth. You know, that so many people who struggle with depression, it starts in the youth. It starts when they're teenagers or preteens even. Maybe even sometimes even younger. He says there, he says, do you show your wonders among the dead? In other words, at times, especially the deeper that depression goes, it feels like that you are near the grave or near dead. Because there feels like there's like no life inside. No life that says, hey, I can't wait to go and do this. I can't wait to go and do this. Man, I'm so excited. Forget that. There's none of that for those who are deeper, deeper in depression, or those who are more depressed. Sometimes there's a numbness that goes on that it's hard to even feel. When we look at friendships and such, see, in depression, there might be friends, and there might be friends on the surface level, but oftentimes what depression says is, you need to be alone. These people don't like you. They're going to reject you anyway. Or, you know what, you just need to be alone. And then you withdraw yourself from other people. And quite frankly, people will see that. They might try something here and there to try to get you out of it. But honestly, people give up. And so it feels like I have no friends, or they have left me, or they have rejected me. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. See, all of these things, all of these feelings, all of these emotions that go on, it just feels that, again, being near the grave. And that last statement in there, it always hits me every time I read it. And darkness is my closest friend. And why is it that the psalmist declares darkness as their closest friend? It's because they're so used to it that it becomes like a friend. It's hard to think of anything else but being in the darkness. It's hard to change. It's hard to even want change. It's hard to remember what it's like to be without the darkness. And so he says, it's my companion now, because my friends are no longer my companion. Now, isn't this uplifting? See, but this is the experience of many people who have been depressed, who are more like clinical depressed is what the doctors would call this type of depression. Now, many of us here have not experienced that at all. We've been depressed. We've been bummed. There might have been situations in our lives that we just have a hard time getting out of and such. And it might be for a period of time. Could be for a week. It could be for a month. It could be for a year. Whatever that might be, at a loss of a job or things of that nature. But this right here is something that goes way beyond that. Because there's something going on in their heart. There's something that is troubling to the psalmist. And he specifically struggles with this depression, but he's struggling out loud. And what was that first sentence again? The first two, he says, O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. See, there's something still going on in this psalmist. That even though he says, darkness is my closest friend, that there's still just a glimmer. Somewhere there's a glimmer that says, God, you are still the one who saves me. You are still the one that I'm turning to. Even though it feels as if you have taken me away from my friends, or taken my friends away from me, even though it feels as if the darkness is the closest friend, even though it feels like the Lord's hand is against him, because he says that throughout the psalm. But yet there's still that glimmer. There's still that faith that says, oh God, the God who saves me, oh Lord, the God who saves me, may my prayer come before you. You hear my cry. See, but we also see a desperation in there as well. Right? Can we see that? in this psalm. It's one of the most amazing psalms that there are, that really, truly impacts the hearts of those who are depressed. And like my former client had said to me, the fact is that somebody from Scripture, yes, knows how you feel. It is absolutely possible to be a Christian and be depressed, even clinically depressed. And we don't know anything more about the circumstances. We don't know if there was any other issues in the circumstances or job or anything of that nature. But all we know is that he's calling out to God for help. So we see there that he says he feels near the grave, feels there's little or no strength, feels like he's been abandoned or ignored by God, rejected by God, even an object of his wrath, about the friendships. And this is true of the Christian as well. We see that there's a prayer for relief, but it's hard to see that God can help. It's hard to even praise God. Have you ever felt down and then came to church and then they were singing songs and you're thinking, I'm not feeling it? And it's not because of the worship team, because the worship team is awesome. And it's not because of the songs, because the songs are good songs. It's there's something going on in the heart that's just like, I just can't do it. Because sometimes in being depressed, it's hard to praise God. It's hard to feel his love. You ever felt that too? It's just, it's hard to believe anyway, right, that he would love us despite the fact of all the things that we have done. But especially when feeling depressed, it's hard to even feel his love. We see that the feelings are constant, started in childhood, and after a while there's a comfort in it. And so when we look at depression, there's five different things that we see in depression. One is we see an impression of negativity, an impression of negativity. Now, what does that mean by impression? Like that when we think of have you ever seen those notary things, right? They have this stamp thing, right? And so they put it on a piece of paper kind of thing, and they stamp it, and then it kind of sticks up in those areas where it's stamped. Well, that's an impression. Even kind of like a tattoo in some ways. But when we look at it, an impression, there's like an impression inside of just negativity. When someone is depressed, they are generally more negative. Any pessimists out here? Put your hands down, right, if you're a pessimist, right? Pessimists tend to stay depressed a little bit longer than, say, optimists do. But a lot of things, they're seeing things as negative. Glass is half empty pretty much all the time. They say sometimes, listen, I'm just a realist. Well, some people are, I guess, just a realist, I suppose. There's a recession of hope. In other words, just like my receding hairline, right? You see, hope just kind of starts coming back. It's a recession of it, just kind of like the waters are coming back after a tide. It's receding. And in depression, hopelessness is one of the key factors that is in there. Just feeling that. There's a suppression of truth. In other words, what becomes truth is emotions, how one is feeling, or experience, or the interpretation of experience that leads to emotion. This becomes truth. But God's truth, on the other hand, tends to take a back seat oftentimes, even though, again, it's known here, but sometimes it's difficult to feel here, because in depression, all of the feelings are negative. And if the feelings are negative, it's hard to, as I mentioned before, it's hard to recognize the love of God, and that's a positive thing, right? God loves you so much. It's incredible how much he loves you and has shown grace, but I don't feel it. And if I don't feel it, therefore it must not be true. Well, obviously that is not true, but that's how it feels. And so again, there's a suppression of truth that's going on during those times. There's a digression of community, you know, where someone withdraws themselves from community. And so if you haven't seen someone for a little bit, you know, by all means, reach out to them as a community of Christ just to see how they're doing. Reach out and do what we can to minister to people. And we also know this, is that sometimes people who are depressed, who are really depressed, they want you to reach out, but yet at the same time, it doesn't mean that they're going to respond because they just want to know that they are loved or appreciated or missed or whatever that might be. There's an oppression of self. And I use the word oppression simply because it rhymes with impression and recession and suppression and digression. But I use the term oppression because when we think of oppression, you know, we think of, you know, just kind of putting down, and they can't get up and out of this deep, dark place. And when I say the oppression of self is because when the things that we think and believe to be true are always negative, and it's especially negative about ourselves, right? You're horrible. You're a failure. You won't measure up. And that's kind of, if someone were to say that to somebody else, that would be called abuse. Emotional abuse, right? Like, you won't amount to anything. You're a failure. You're lousy. You're this. You're this. A lot of us won't accept that. Or if that was given to, if you saw someone doing that with a child or something like that, you know, we'd want to speak up. But we're okay doing that to ourselves for whatever reason, right? So that's why I call it the oppression of self. And it does rhyme, which is cool too. So here's identifying it. How can we identify depression or someone feeling depressed in our lives, or even if we're feeling it? So here's a few things. Negative self-talk and thoughts. And obviously, we won't know everybody else's thoughts, but we will hear sometimes when they make comments. For example, I'm so stupid. Right? Wow, I'm such an idiot. See, these are some thoughts. It doesn't necessarily mean that they are depressed, but it means that, hey, you've got some negative self-talk and we need to look at that. You know, if you say that to yourself, hey, you need to look at that too. And we're going to get into a little bit more of that a little bit later. Anger or rebellion. Again, depression seems like it's different than anger, but it's not too far away. As a matter of fact, somebody, and I don't remember who it was, said that depression is anger turned inward, which is a very interesting definition. Is that a complete definition? No. But is there some truth to it? Yes, absolutely. It's anger towards yourself and such, turned inward. Withdrawal, again, perfectionism. How many perfectionists do we have here? Well, guess what? There is more of a chance for perfectionists to become depressed. Why is that? It's because you will not meet your standard of perfection. And if you don't meet your standard of perfection, then what do you do with that? Do you say, oh well, or do you get down on yourself, right? Eating more or eating less, feeling guilty and feeling worthless, feeling numb, feeling hopeless, self-abuse, cutting. Have you guys heard a lot about cutting? Or at least a little bit about cutting? See, this is something, we could also probably look at this as an anxiety aspect in there too. But the self-abuse, the cutting, is an aspect where someone's just not feeling any good feelings, or they're feeling numb and such, and so they use like a razor or something else that's sharp to cut. And what that does is that allows them to have some kind of feeling back, to remind them that they're kind of still alive and not just numb. It's not necessarily a suicidal thing at all. But it is something that, you know, absolutely has to be, you know, looked at and talked about and counseled through. Again, suicidal thoughts, drinking and drugs. That was one of the things that I mentioned this on Sunday morning, how drinking has and drugs have had a large rise since COVID has happened, because more people because of all of the things that have been out there in terms of not only just simply wearing masks, but social distancing, and then work closing and schools are closing, and then people can't get together with other people, and there's a loss of, you know, direct connection with people. How many have really missed hugs with people, you know, when these things have happened? Now, and things are different up here than they are down where I live. So up here is a little bit more lax than where I am, you know, in the Poconos, which is more lax than it is in, let's say, the city and whatnot. And so, but man, we've really missed just connecting with people and being with people and hugs and people are just, how do I cope with that? Because I'm feeling down. And what better thing to do than is to drink, you know, which is a downer, which will probably make you feel worse, as a matter of fact. But that's, and I'm being sarcastic when I say what better thing is there to do. And it's to pass the time, and it's to just not think about it, and things of that nature, or drugs, in which case then stimulants, and using stimulants to try to get through, because then you're trying to experience the happy feelings that come. But unfortunately, it brings up to addictions, and it's a self-destructive habit and addiction. And so those have been on the rise. Laziness. This is an interesting one. See, as when I was a kid, and probably 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, all that, I remember my parents several times saying, "Fred, you're lazy." And I got to say, I really didn't like them saying that. And I kind of agreed with them to some extent, and maybe that's why. But I also wondered how much of that was because I was depressed during that time. Because if you see someone and they might look at them as lazy, it might not simply just be laziness. It might be. But it could also mean that they're struggling with being depressed as well. Now, these days, this is an interesting thing too, because a lot of, especially the youth, they don't want to work for other reasons, or they don't want to get up and do things for other reasons. You know, it's called video games. or it's called, you know, being on the phones or social media or whatever that might be. And because, and this is one of the most interesting things, and maybe we'll talk more about this on Thursday, is that this is actually an addiction. Social media, video games, being on the computer, things of this nature, even as a result of our phones. And one person, I'm trying to remember his name, I'll get that for you for Thursday, but you know, he wrote a book on it, and he said that this has a lot to do with like video games and computer and things of that nature. It's like heroin in the brain. Right, not in the rest of the body, but in the brain, because doing brain scans, what you see with brain scans with heroin, you'll also see with brain scans in terms of with TV, computer, addiction, with electronics. It's like the very same thing. That's a scary thought. All right, uplifting. Here we go. Consistent crying, can't concentrate, of course, and make decisions. See, all of these things can help us to identify. Now, there's more things than this, but we're only, you know, we only have so much time. But these are some things that to look for, that if we are ministering to someone, if we are in relationship with someone, whether they're, again, their children, themselves, or spouses, whoever they might be, these are some things that we want to look for. And we want to listen for, too, because, you know, if someone's feeling worthless or feeling guilty for someone, again, listen to that, because you can speak and speak into their lives. If you're feeling that yourself, you know, there's going to be some things to kind of work on and work through as well. Now, we also want to look at spiritual symptoms, because being that the majority of us, perhaps all of us here, are believers. And so what does this mean that depression could look like in our lives, in our spiritual lives? Is that there might be a preoccupation with faults and failures. There is that, if we looked at kind of looking through an Old Testament lens per se, and where there's the law, right? The law of works. And we oftentimes measure ourselves up to, kind of like I mentioned about the perfectionists, but we measure ourselves up to certain laws or standards. And if we don't measure up, well, then we might be focusing on what our failures might be. There's a excessive guilt. And there's no relief through prayer or forgiveness. I mentioned that just briefly yesterday. There's hopelessness again, feeling abandoned or rejected by God, lack of purpose or meaning in life. We know that, yeah, God's got one there somewhere, but sometimes we just don't know what it is. And there's a loss of interest in spiritual things that were once meaningful. So perhaps at one point, Bible reading was meaningful to you, or worship was meaningful, and church was meaningful and such, and then all of a sudden these things no longer matter. Well, that actually would be a good sign that there's something going on in your spirit, and perhaps even that you're depressed. And so these are some things that we want to look at and we want to work on. Now, what are those causes? We look at several of those, and I'm just going to go over these really quick because pretty much we went over these yesterday. But again, we're looking at the imperfect body, which again, this brain chemical things, imbalances, question mark, thyroid, even some aspects of genetics. There's always that question about nature versus nurture, you know, type thing, and you're going to have a little bit of a both and in there. But it is true. There's something going on with there. Of course, we live in an imperfect world where there's death, there's suffering, there's conflict. A lot of those who have been through trauma in the past as children or abuse struggle with feeling depressed on different situations or different times in life. There is a question in terms of with chemicals and foods that can have an impact. And I mentioned yesterday about gut health, and there's more studies going on about gut health and such. And so certain foods are going to impact you, sugars and for those who like to go organic, you know, you know about the chemicals that are put into farm food and antibiotics for cows and things of that nature, which there's a question about how much that kind of comes over to us. And again, there's some questions in there, and I encourage you to look that up for yourself and make your own decision on that. And of course, an imperfect heart. Now, saying that we have imperfect hearts, I think, is probably minimizing it, because honestly, we have sinful hearts that are wicked, that are selfish. So it's not just imperfect, but they are hearts that have the propensity to sin, hearts that have propensity to just do what we want and be selfish. I like to use the description of since there's a diagnosis for everything. I typically say to the men, I say, well, often, you know, you realize you have King syndrome, right? Like, well, what do you mean? I'm saying, well, this is my diagnosis for you. Ladies, you have queen syndrome, okay? And all this is our human nature. This is our sinful nature. And as kings and queens, we just want what we want when we want it. We want our way. We want other people to do what we want them to do. Have you ever gotten angry at someone while driving? Well, why is that? Because they did not do what they should have done. If they drove too slowly, they're in your way because you've got someplace to go. And how dare they, right? They cut you off, how dare they? Hey, wait a minute, that's not right. You know, didn't you even see me? You know, insert name calling here, right? If I am the king, right, and I'm married, and my wife would therefore be the? No, not the queen, she's my servant, right? This is not she's my servant, and as my servant, she should do what I want her to do. And if she doesn't do what I want her to do or what I think she should do, guess what? She gets the wrath of the king. No, I don't yell at my wife. I know better. She'll beat me. She's only 5 foot. No, okay, she won't beat me. But this is what the king syndrome or queen syndrome is in us, because we don't have an equal necessarily, that everybody around us are servants. Everyone in the community are just peasants that get in our way. And if people don't do what we want them to do, we get upset. And we try to manipulate. We try to get angry. We get upset or whatever so that they'll do what we want to do. This is just the sin nature inside of us. You know, that I want what I want, regardless of what God wants, regardless of what other people want. So we have selfish hearts. We also have ruling emotions inside of us as well. You know, these emotions that can get pretty intense at times, that we feel like we have to obey them. We have to do what they want us to do. So these are some of the causes of depression. What, do you have any questions so far in regards to anything that we went over so far? The genetics, yes. Is which part? Yeah, there is some evidence to support that there is genetics, but there isn't necessarily a gene, you know, of depression and such. But there is some evidence to say that if a parent has it, there's much more of a likelihood for a child to have it. But the question is how much is that nature? How much is that nurture? And I don't think anybody has ever figured out a percentage. And maybe it's just seeing how they've dealt with things. But again, it doesn't necessarily mean that if you as a parent had a child, that your child will definitely be depressed too. Yeah. Good deal. Okay. Now, in the scriptures, talk about depression and just feeling depressed or feeling down, that it doesn't use the word necessarily, depressed or depression. There's no diagnosis in Scripture except for the fact that we've got wicked hearts and and we need the prescription, which is Jesus Christ. But there are situations in the Scriptures that do talk about feeling down or depressed. And I made up these terms just because having simple terms is sometimes good. So looking at these terms, we're going to look at just a few of these types of feeling down or feeling depressed. The first one I have is called anger depression. It's called anger depression. And we'll look at Cain here as a situation. It says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it.' Now, O Lord, take away my life," and this is from Jonah, "take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. I am angry enough to die." Has anyone ever been angry enough to die? I mean, sometimes some people have said yes to that. Honestly, I've been so angry I could kill someone. But I've never been angry enough to die. And there's something going on with an anger depression where the depression can get in there because there is a lack of forgiveness, there is a bitterness, there is an anger that has gone on inside the heart for a period of time. You know, perhaps even against someone or perhaps even against God. And it was interesting where with even the first line here that when God is asking Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast?" Putting those two sentences together is just a very interesting thing, isn't it? Well, God, again, he's got that one up on us and he knows exactly what's going on inside Cain's heart. And I think Cain was upset, I think, because it seemed that God favored his brother. And God favored the sacrifices in the heart of his brother, Abel. And he was not only downcast and sad because of it, but he's also angry as a result. So angry, in fact, that he went and killed his brother. So anger, depression. And so if you have felt depressed at times, this is the question. Is there something going on that you are angry about? Is there something that you're angry about, a situation in life, maybe something that a person has done to you or against you? Here's another one. Guilt, depression. Guilt. "When I kept silent," David said, "my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." See, this, he wrote this, after the prophet went to him and told him, was it Nathan? Nathan, Nathan, I'm having a brain thing. When the prophet went to him and told him basically that he had committed sin and with David and Bathsheba, right? And as a result of that, you know, he was just feeling down. And I think he was actually feeling down all that other time before that. I think there was something wrong in his spirit even after he committed the sin of killing Uriah. Even up to the time where the prophet spoke to him. So guilt, depression. Is there something that maybe you have done or should have done that you're just feeling down about it? Maybe that you're getting down on yourself, feel guilty. I should have done this. I should have done this. I shouldn't have done this. Whatever that might be. And just kind of feeling down for a period of time. Exhaustion, depression. Elijah says, I've had enough, Lord. He said, take my life. I am not better than my ancestors.
Could you give the scripture references, please, for each one of us?
Yes.
Sorry, I couldn't see
them. Yes, my bad. The for David, it was Psalm 32, 3 to 4. And for the anger, Genesis 4, 6 to 7 was Cain. And Jonah 4, 3 and 9. For the anger, depression. So for Elijah, it's 1 Kings 19:4. 1 Kings 19:4. And now what happened with Elijah at that time is that he just basically significantly embarrassed the prophets of Baal. Right? And they had poured... They had all the prophets going up there, and there was this big contest, you know, where all of these prophets and priests and stuff went ahead and called down fires from heaven and prayed to their gods and everything and to burn this sacrifice and such. And what happened when they did that? Absolutely nothing. And then Elijah was there. Did the very same thing, except it was to the Lord God in heaven, poured water on it, and more water on it, and more water on it, and more water on it, and then called and sought God, and God, of course, put down fire from heaven, and that was there. Now, that sounds like an exhausting enough day, but no, his day was not even near done yet, because then afterward, Elijah by himself killed all of the prophets and priests. Of the other gods. And so, I got to tell you, if just reading this story is just one thing, but think about it, put yourself in that position kind of thing. There's a lot of emotional energy that's going to be put out when you have to do something like that. And afterward, and then he learned that he was being sought after to be killed. He was done. He was exhausted. He's just like, I'm done. I've done everything I could do. I'm done. That's it. I can't do anymore. So a lot of, this past year we did a virtual summit for pastors on burnout. And a lot of them could get this exhaustion, depression aspect because there's a burnout factor when you're doing so much ministry and so much things for the Lord. And then at the end, it's just, it's just you get to a point where it's just like, oh, I can't do it anymore. And a lot of pastors get to that point, and a lot of ministers get to that point. So there's an exhaustion, depression. A grief, loss, depression. You know, this typically happens after you've lost someone that you love. Here's Job in Job 3:11. It says, why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Job 10:1 says, I loathe my very life, therefore I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. And so he had lost all of his children, all of his livestock, he lost his health, he lost all of these things, and obviously he was just miserable. Shame, depression. In Jeremiah 20, verses 14 and 18, it says, cursed be the day I was born. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow to the end of my days and shame? See, a lot of times shame is, guilt is one thing. It says, like, what if, because of what I've done. Shame is the next step. You know, you've probably heard those two combined together, guilt and shame. Well, guilt is feeling bad about what you've done. Shame is basically saying, I am bad. You know, I did something bad, I am bad. I did something dumb, I am dumb. You know, it's taking that, what you did, and then putting it on yourself, and it's like a personal attack against self. And so Jeremiah, that's how, what's going on with Jeremiah. And then there's just somewhere else, unexplained, where why Psalm 45, 5 to 6 says, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you." Right? So he's preaching to himself. And that's a good thing to do a lot of times, is preach to yourself. It's like, why are you downcast? Put your hope in God. Therefore, I will remember you. So oftentimes in depression, when looking at that DSM description, one of the aspects in there was worthlessness. This is something that we've seen as Christian counselors and such. It's something I think that many of us have struggled with at some point in time. And there's the question of identity and worth. What is going on? Where is it that we find our worth? Where do we find our identity? When we ask the questions, am I valuable or important, where do we turn to for these things? You know, one of the things that many men who, if they've lost their job or retire, have kind of gone through this, because the identity oftentimes is found, especially with men, but it can be with women too, found in their work. Right, and it's especially with men, because when we look at Genesis, it says there was no one to work the garden, and then therefore God created man. Right, and so there's something going on there between men and work. And so if there's a loss of work for a lot of men, there could be a feeling of a loss of identity. You know, it's a loss of relationships to some extent as well. But it's a loss of identity. This, when you ever ask someone or meet someone, one of the first questions you ask is, what do you do? Right? And for a lot of men, if can't, not answering that question, not able to answer that question, that could have an impact on there. But the question is am I valuable or am I important? And a lot of times people go to several different places with this. One of the places that a lot of people go to are the opinions of other people. So am I valuable? Do I have worth? Am I liked? Am I esteemed? Am I loved? And so what we do is that if the answer to this is yes, then that's great. But where do we find that yes? And so if it's found in other people, then that can be one of the struggles. How many people pleasers do we have out here? I'll raise my hand. Okay. It's okay. There's no shame, people. Right? I'm a people pleaser. I've always been a people pleaser. The fact is, I'm a lot better than I used to be, but I'm not done yet. I'm not fully sanctified. That's still a struggle for me too. And so here, the thing is this, that as a people pleaser, what I tend to do and what I've done most of my life is to try to find my sense of worth through the eyes of other people. It's kind of like, what's that song? I want you to want me. It's a secular song. If you don't know it, that's okay. It means you're a real Christian. I know. Or if you knew that song was from your pre-Christian days, it's okay. Right? But there's something there that says, I want you to want me. In other words, there's something going on in there. It's like, I just want to be accepted. I just want to be loved by other people. I just want to be lifted. I just want to be esteemed by other people. And when that's the case, and we hear something, that someone says something negative, oh man, that just rips us to the core. When we hear that someone says something negative. In today's day and age, on social media, chances are you're going to have something negative said about you. Right? And we're very sensitive to it. And so even if all of these people like us and one person doesn't, it's like, oh, I can't believe that. You know? And it really hurts us. And why is that? It's because our identity or our worth is found in the opinions of other people, as opposed to the opinion of God. We say, yeah, I know God loves me, I know that, but I want these people to like me too, and I want this to like me, and I want my spouse to like me, and I want this. But if it doesn't happen, it's kind of like the wise man who built his house on sand. Actually, this is the foolish man who built his house on sand. Like every granule of sand is like the opinion of somebody. at one point or time or another. It could be today's opinion, tomorrow's opinion, the next day's opinion, the next minute's opinion, you know, whatever that might be. And when the rains come down, guess what? Your house is crashing, right? Because our opinions are founded on sand as opposed to the rock, right? What if our sense of worth is found in performance? Instead, where it's like, if we have to be able to succeed, and if we can succeed at work, or if we could succeed at relationships or marriage, if we can succeed at these projects or whatever that might be, it's like that I feel that I've got a sense of worth knowing that I have succeeded and I have met the standard that I needed to. Right? This is true for perfectionists, but it's also true for others too, because meeting that standard is where it's at. Meeting that standard is when I can feel good about myself because I've accomplished something and I've accomplished it well. But the thing is that we can never meet our standard all the time. As a matter of fact, we hardly ever meet our standards. Sometimes we do. We try to get other people to meet our standards, and that doesn't always work out well for relationships. But what happens is there's standards and then just falling short and falling short and falling short of standards. In which case, then what? Then I'm a failure. And there's that shame part again, right? Then I'm a failure. I know, it makes me cry too. So the question, like, how would I know these things? You know, is there a certainty? The other aspect of this is, do I believe it? You know, do I believe, let's say, for example, which is a really good example, is that we struggle with our sense of worth, maybe finding in other people or opinions and such, and then, but we know the truth, we know up here, right, we know that it's our worth and identity is found in God, it's found in Christ. But that question is do we believe that this is all that matters, and that the opinions of others or our performance does not matter? There's a book out called The Search for Significance by Robert McGee. And in there, he's got a formula. And he says, the world's formula is this. Self-worth equals performance plus other people's opinions. Right? And that's how the world sees it. Self-worth equals performance plus other people's opinions. However, in the gospel, self-worth equals God's opinion of you and Christ's performance for you. Right? And see, there's a big change on that. So we know that to be true in our spiritual minds, but yet we have a hard time believing it to be true. And I think one of the most honest statements said to Jesus, I think I kind of look at it as a prayer. It's kind of not a prayer, but it was said to Jesus, so let's just say it's a prayer. It's, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And I honestly think that this is an honest prayer that we could give to God is, Lord, I believe that your love is all I need in life. But Lord, help my unbelief. And this is a good, really good place to start. Speaking truth to ourselves will be where we need to go. And so we've got two things, and this is, I'm going to finish up with this before we go on break. The most interesting thing that I've as I've been studying more and just kind of looking at things in depression, is that in Scripture there are two laws at play. There's the law of works, and there's the law of grace, right? The law of works and the law of grace. Worthiness and feeling an unworthiness has a lot to do with the law of works. It's about our performance. It's about expectations or meeting standards. See, anytime, get this is going to be really important. All right, I'm going to test you on this, maybe, if I remember. Anytime you hear the word or say the word should or shouldn't, there's a very good chance that you are in the law of works area, right then and there. If you say, I shouldn't have done this, I should have done this, well, there's a standard. There's some kind of standard going on there that it's going to be really important to pay attention to. Because we know that you're not going to measure up to God's standard. You know you're not going to measure up to God's standard. I know I'm not going to measure up to God's standards. But the thing is that we are under grace presently. We are under grace. And so our worthiness, who we are, it's going to be only found under grace. And so if you're having feelings of being a failure or unworthy, oftentimes these are followed by or preceded by those shoulds and should nots. But we are a people under God's grace. This is the gospel of grace, because our worthiness is not based on our actions. Let me say that again. Our worthiness is not based on our actions. It is based on Jesus Christ's actions for us on the cross. That God so loved you that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, that he might die for you, right? That whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And see, our actions will never separate us from the love of God, even though inside we're like, well, it should. Well, guess what? It doesn't. Because God's love is far greater. And God's grace is this. It's his grace is unmerited favor. You get that unmerited part? That means you don't have to earn it. You don't have to do anything to do to perform for it. There's nothing that you can say or do that is you're going to be able to get it. It is so unmerited that you don't have to earn it, that he just says, I love you so much, I'm going to give you my favor. You know what? I favor you. So he says, I favor you. You don't have to do anything for me to favor you. I just choose to favor you. You're mine. I know you're going to mess up, but you're mine. I love you. And so when we struggle with things in our lives or feeling down about things in our lives, of I should and I shouldn't have, of worthiness, of things of that nature, again, we're going to be battling between the law of works and the law of grace. And you know what? Grace wins every time. And so we need to align our hearts going back to grace, back to grace, back to grace, from the law, back to grace. Because by faith, we are righteous through Christ. Even though we have failed, that does not make us failures. Right? Jesus died for our failings. So now we might have even abundant life now. And so that question for us is, will we accept it? Will we accept the fact that Jesus' death on the cross, he took all of our failings. So now therefore there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And that's exactly what we need to hear. We're going to have a 15-minute break, and then we'll come back here after 15 minutes. Sound good? All right. All right. Well, for the remainder of the evening, I want to talk about, it's tough to make jokes when you have such serious topics, isn't it? And it's only natural to, when we are looking at depression, to even start, you know, looking at suicide, because so many people who are depressed do consider, at least to some extent, suicide. We saw in some of the passages that we actually just read, whether it was with Job, Jeremiah, who basically, they didn't talk about suicide, but they said would have been better if I was never born, essentially. Because they were struggling. And with the intensity of what was going on in the time and the moment, was just extremely intense, especially, of course, of Job, who's really been through it all. And what happens oftentimes when people do seriously contemplate suicide, typically there are two choices in their mind at that moment, right? The two choices that are in their mind at that moment are either to live a life that won't get better. In other words, to continue living and everything will remain the same. Or to end it. Typically, those are the only two choices. Those are the only two things that they can see ahead of themselves, in front of them, is to continue living in suffering as it is, or just to end life as we know it. And one of the most important things it is for them to know is when they're considering, or if you're ever ministering to someone considering, is that these are not the only two choices. It's kind of a black and white thinking, right? Black and white thinking is like an all or nothing thinking. It's either or thinking. It's either all or nothing. It's all of life and suffering or nothing. No life whatsoever. I've had the unfortunate or fortunate experience. I don't know if I can call it fortunate. But I had the opportunity, let's just call it that. I had the opportunity to speak to parents of those who have had a child who committed suicide. And I can tell you that there were so many questions and so much hurt that has happened in the wake of something that has happened. My own children, who are they're twins, they're 20 years old, they had a friend who also committed suicide. And the thing is that nobody knew what was going on, and nobody saw any signs or symptoms that there was anything more going on in their lives. My son's friend did not speak to anybody, but we do believe that something happened in his past, but he never spoke about it. But it's a sad thing when these things come about. And the reasons that why suicide is often considered is because it's to either end present suffering, and it's to avoid future suffering, you know, essentially. And it has something to do with suffering, basically. And I know we in the Christian community, that we have a theology of suffering, per se, in terms of knowing that all of us are going to suffer. We know this through Scripture, that there's suffering is a part of life. But sometimes suffering can be very intense, especially for those who are depressed or are going through some, you know, significant trials. And when I think about the trials that I had at the age of 12, and I look back at it, and I'm like, that was nothing. I mean, okay, so some girls didn't like you. All right, so you had a little belly on you. All right, so you didn't have any friends. And I look back now, and I'm thinking, well, I might still have that belly, but I've got a fantastic wife. I've got an amazing career. I've got amazing children. I've got so many things, awesome things. But at that time, at that moment, and during that time period or that season, it was extremely, and it felt extremely intense. And I think many of us have been through times that we've been through things that have been very, very intense. And so when we look at Job, when he just wanted to end his present suffering, and we look at others that wanted to avoid future suffering, we see that these are two of the main reasons, essentially, that people make that decision. There are others and smaller amounts and such. But what I'd like to do is I'd like us to look at a passage of Scripture. And one thing I really loved, when I mentioned I was going to read from Psalm 88, like there's like a quarter of you or half of you just like went and got your Bible and said, all right, let's read this. That was awesome. So let's do that again, shall we? We're going to look at Acts 16, or if you have an app or something like I do in this moment, we're going to look at Acts 16. And we're going to look at the story of the jailer. And we're going to go to verse 25. About midnight, and I'm reading from the NIV. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Immediately he and his household were baptized, and the jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Now, when we look at this, we look at the life of the jailer at this point in time. Now, we don't know what was going on really inside of his life, but we do know that that he was given in charge of Paul and the others, and he fell asleep. He was not doing his job diligently. And so when the violent earthquake came and he woke up from his slumber, he immediately thought that everybody was gone. Right? His perception, anything that he can see in front of him, was that the doors were open. He did not see any prisoners, so he thought that all the prisoners had escaped. And the fact that they escaped, what that meant for him as someone who's in charge of all the prisoners, meant that he was a failure, meant that he was going to receive some kind of punishment, and possibly that both all he and his family were going to be put to death because of his incompetence of what's going on. See, and this is what these are some of his initial thoughts that are going on at that moment. And so what did he decide to do? Is that because of what he saw in front of him and the obvious conclusions that he made, he thought the best way out of this was to kill himself. And so he took his sword, and just before he was about to run it through himself, he heard this voice, and this voice that said, "Stop, wait, we are all here." See, friends, there is a difference between perception and reality. And we know this. But in this situation, the jailer's perception was clouded because there was darkness. He could only see a few feet in front of him. He could not see beyond. And because he could not see what was beyond that which was in front of him, he decided to make a decision to end his life. Until he heard this voice cry out, "Stop, wait." And you can just see him with a picture. He's got a lamp and such. He goes and he recognizes, you know what? They are all here. One second he was hopeless. The next he had hope. And see, friends, there is a difference between perception and reality. And his perspective was only very little. It was only a few feet, maybe 10 feet in front of him. But he couldn't see any further. See, I mentioned about in my life, when things were rough, it was only for a short time period in my life, and I could not see beyond it. But I do remember this, is that I had someone close to me, my sister, who said, "Fred, don't worry, wait. One day, you know, you're going to have this girl that likes you. You know, one day you're going to have a relationship. Don't worry, just wait. One day, just wait, just hold on." And see, for me, it was her voice that just kind of gave me hope to say, you know what, there is something beyond this darkness that I can't see. And when people are in that situation, and others that you may know, or perhaps even in your own life, if you have ever been in that situation, you only know that you can see a few feet in front, and we can't see the whole picture. Because I can tell you, if I saw the whole picture in front of me at that time, there's not a chance I'd even be thinking about it, knowing how wonderful my life is nowadays with who I'm married to and having kids and things of that nature. And again, not that everything is roses, butterflies, and unicorns and things of that nature. But God has been good, and I've seen his goodness through many different things in my life. But what was going on in his life at that moment is that his emotions ran high. His fear ran high, right? He came to, made some conclusions and assumptions about what was going on at that moment in time, because his emotions and thoughts were so high. Instead of him even, because he had the ability to even take a lamp and to go over there and to see what's going on. But he didn't even do that. And see, his emotions and his thoughts overlooked reality. His emotions and his thoughts overlooked reality. He did not see reality until, of course, he heard this voice crying out from the wilderness. And when he heard this voice, he had a decision to make. And it really was pretty much an easy decision. When he said, wait, stop, we're still here. Whoa, let me check. And then he goes and he checks and he is utterly amazed. He was on the brink of death by his own hand. His family would have been without a father, without a husband. He was that close. And then what happened? Well, let's get back to that a second. His emotions and his thoughts overshadowed the future. His emotions, his thoughts overshadowed the future. In other words, he did not see, he could not see there until he heard the voice and he went out and he checked. Emotions and thoughts, they overwhelm hope. For him, because his emotions were, because this was an emotional decision that he made. Right? It was nothing but something that immediate, in the moment, my life is over, and it was a decision. Now, not all decisions on suicide are like that. Sometimes people think about it for a long period of time. The parents of the child that I had spoken to, he had thought about it for a very long time. But he didn't tell anyone. In this situation, it was more of an immediate decision. And sometimes it's more immediate, sometimes it's thinking about it for a long period of time, as in it often is with depression. But regardless, these three things are often present. Overlooking a certain reality as opposed to just looking at perspective and seeing that as true. Overshadowing the future, what does God want to do? An overwhelming hope. The emotions become so intense. But one of the things that we see in this passage is that because he listened to the voice that said, wait, stop, don't do it, all of a sudden he has a different outlook. All of a sudden he has a different future. And see, in this future, what happened is that there absolutely was a death. But this death was not of his personhood. This death was now of his old nature. This death, he was now dying, not dying himself, but he was dying to himself. Because he and his whole family then believed, were baptized. Isn't that a wonderful thing? See, oftentimes when we think of a suicide or thinking of suicide, it's like there has to be a death. Like I have to die kind of thing, where people think, well, you know what, there absolutely, probably, definitely does have to be a death. But it's not a death of self. It's a death to self. It's a death to certain kinds of thinking, certain perceptions. It's a death to living life for myself. It's a death of living life to try to please other people or for performance or whatever that might be, to try to get whatever it is I'm looking for and I can't have. It is absolutely a death that is needed, but it's not a death of self, of person. It's a death to self, and it's a death so that we might live for God. See, this is what is needed. This is what is absolutely is so important. And if you ever have the opportunity to speak with someone, I want to encourage you to look at this verse and even read these verses together, because sometimes we Christians are good at, you know, here's two verses, call me in the morning. Sometimes we Christians are good at, well, I'll pray for you and then just leaving it at that. But sometimes what we need to do is just kind of sit down and say, you know what, let's look at this passage and someone who is in a very similar circumstance, because quite frankly, our lives are here, like in Scripture. Like Scripture speaks to us in our lives, and it's not just Scripture verses, which again, Scripture verses are great, but it's stories that really encapture us. And that's what Jesus was doing with parables. And I think we can relate to this jailer on some level, and some people can, especially those who have thought about harming themselves or committing suicide, recognizing that perception is not always reality. There's something more, and it might not seem like it. But listening to that one voice that says, wait, stop, don't do it. There's something more coming. There's something else. We're still here, is what he said. And so maybe that death to self, again, not death of self, but death to self, might be a lifestyle change. Not just, again, in thinking, perception, thought patterns, but maybe it's a lifestyle change in terms of doing more things like exercising. That's honestly a very silly thing to talk about in some ways. But for those who are depressed, God has created the body to bring in these natural endorphins that help people feel better. And that's why people say, well, are you exercising? Are you doing something? Well, it's because, again, God has created us and our body to create these natural chemicals. And they're natural feel-good chemicals. Now, some people, maybe even some people in here, like to actually run. Now, I almost see that as a sickness, personally. But I'm not God, and that's only one man's opinion. But if you do, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. Or doing some kind of activity or such, because if you like to run, I mean, honestly, that's great. Because who was it, the missionary, who's the runner? Eric Lindell, is that right? Eric Little, thank you. Who said, I feel the very power and presence of God. Did I say that right? The pleasure of God when I run. And it's just like, hey, you know what? That is awesome. I feel the agony of the cross when I run. But if you feel the pleasure of God when you run, that is wonderful. When we look at bringing in truth to our lives, we also recognize that grace empowers us. Grace empowers new living. We had shared a little bit earlier just about the unmerited favor of God. When that unmerited favor of God becomes that much more of a reality in us, that we actually start living as if we are favored by God, and believing that we're favored by God, and that shows by our actions and such, we find victory. We find victory over thought patterns. We find victory over sin. We find all these. Why is it? Because simply because of grace. And the grace of God that is work within us. So it empowers new living. And it's so important, too, to recognize, bless you, that there are more than two choices that are there. Again, where there's a tunnel vision that happens oftentimes when people are considering suicide. And if you have the opportunity, again, to talk to them, helping them to see that there are more than two choices, or if you're considering or thought about it, know that there are more than two choices going on. And that is going to be so important because you are not alone. You know, I wouldn't be surprised if at least a quarter of the people in the room have thought about it, suicide, at some point in life. I wouldn't be a bit surprised. Hopefully not recently. But if it is recently, again, just know that you're not alone and there's other people in this room here for you as well. Well, I want to wrap up the evening too with just some advice in regards to if you're feeling depressed, and or if you're ministering to someone who's feeling depressed, and as well as with suicidal, and if you are ministering to someone who's suicidal. So I just want to finish up with this, and then we'll go to questions. Because we went on break a little bit late. So first, if you are struggling with depression, my tips for you, free of charge, is don't give up. Don't give up. Don't give up on life. Don't give in to your feelings. I recognize feelings are what you feel. It's what you feel. It's okay to feel them. But recognizing that feelings can also lead us down a path that's away from truth of God. I feel that I'm unloved and that God doesn't love me. Therefore, that's true. God doesn't love me. Well, that is not true. Right? So challenge those feelings. Don't give in to your feelings or start believing that they are truth. Believe God over yourself. Believe God over yourself. And that's part of that same aspect of saying, I don't believe, or I believe that God doesn't love me, therefore. The interesting aspect, and I don't mean this as a condemnation for those who are depressed, so please don't hear it as that. The interesting thing is, when we believe our own opinions or other people's opinions above God, that actually can be a very self-centered thing. It's actually saying, you know what? The source of truth is me, and I believe in my opinion and not in God's opinion, and so therefore, you know, I'm the basis of truth. And that's one of the most interesting things that are going on now, right? Because truth has just been, you know, being knocked down by its knees, per se. And you've probably heard the statement, you know, what's my truth and your truth and his truth and her truth? You know what? There is absolute truth. It's called God. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth. And this world has done everything it can to get rid of that truth that says this is not truth anymore. We all have our own truth. And friends, when we as a society get rid of the truth of God, what does that lead us? You know, there is absolute truth. It comes from an absolute God and his son, Jesus Christ. And so we want to say, recognize that we might actually be lying to ourselves, but God's truth is true. You are loved. You are highly favored by God. That is truth. Be humble. And simply means just accept help. Ask for help. It's okay. You know, again, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're always going to have, as I said the other day, joy, 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 joy down in your heart. Joy can be very elusive. But it's okay to ask for help. Ask for to talk with someone. Consider your activity level. If you're not very active, I want to suggest being active. Do something. Force yourself to do things. Don't make decisions about doing things based on how you feel. Because then your feelings will rule you. Because I can tell you this, if you're feeling depressed, you will want to stay in bed, wear fuzzy bunny slippers, or not go out anywhere. But you have to actually force yourself to get up, to shower, to brush teeth, to go out with friends, to go to church, to do these things. This kind of routine can be helpful. And it's not faking it until you make it. All right, that's not what this is. It's saying, you know what, I need to force myself because if I don't, I'm going to fall deeper into the pit. And I need to do what I need to do so I don't fall deeper into the pit. Consider your diet as well. I'm not saying go on the Atkins diet. I'm saying considering what you're eating and drinking. Right? Because what you eat and drink is going to have an impact. It might just be a small piece of the picture, but it's a piece of the picture, of the pie, of the whatever you want to call it. I also want to suggest, too, that you're growing grace. Just grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think that's 1 Peter 3:18, I think. And grow in grace. Grow in your understanding of grace. Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Transforming Grace. Really, really good. If you are helping others in depression, here's some suggestions. Number one, listen. Just listen. Listen to their feelings, their emotions. Do not try to fix them or give them, we'll call it, oversimplified advice. listening to them is probably going to be the best thing to do. I know we have a lot of people that like to be fixers. Us men are notorious for that. You know, spouses, you've probably seen the, maybe you saw the YouTube video, it's not about the nail. Have you ever seen that? Okay, you need to YouTube it. but it's a YouTube, basically, of this woman who, I mean, it sounds gross, it's really not gross, but she's got a nail in her head, and she's telling her husband about just all the uncomfortable feelings she's having as a result of having a nail in her head, and he's like, take out the nail. Just take it out. You know, you'll be fine. She's like, stop telling me what to do. Stop trying to fix me. I just want you to listen to my feelings. Listen to my, he's like, okay, fine. You really got to take the nail out. And it's a spoof, obviously, kind of funny. But honestly, we do not want to try to do trivial advice on fixing this. This is something that's been going on for a long period of time. Chances are they've heard that particular scripture verse. Chances are they've tried a lot of different things. A lot of times they just need someone to listen to them and just be a friend. You know, but here's what you can do. You can encourage them by speaking truth when you're hearing lies. Not that they're lying to you specifically, but that they're lying to themselves by believing their feelings or believing, you know, their perception over believing truth. Because we all need to be reminded of truth. How many of us need to be reminded of truth? You know, every time we worship, you know, there's like a reminder of truth. You know, great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. Oh, you know, his faithfulness is so awesome, isn't it? You know, it is well with my soul. All of these things, there's this great reminders in the words of worship. But we also want to hear people when they speak and to be able to not just listen to them, but offer truth. And it's okay if you've got a relationship, you know, it's okay to say, you know, that's a lie, right? You know, that's a lie. That's not the truth, is it? That's not what the word of God says, does it? Yeah, but it feels that way. I know. It feels that way. That's okay. I'm just reminding you. It's not true. You are loved. Be encouraged because you are loved. God's grace is amazing. And encourage them for activity level. And if you are so bold to do so, join them in the activity level. Especially if it's running and it's not me. But also listen to suicidal thoughts and plans. This is probably the thing that people are afraid of the most. You know, it's one thing to say, I wish I was never born. That's not a suicidal thought or plan. But it's another thing to hear someone say, you know what, I'm going to go and drive into a tree. Well, that's a plan, and that might be a 911 call. And now for that reason, a lot of people are just like, I just don't want to go near it because I don't want to make that call. But friends, don't be afraid. They may need you. God may put you in that position just so that you can love them. What can you do in regards to suicide? If you are that person who has been thinking about it, everything I just mentioned, thanks for forwarding those. I guess I forgot those. Do everything from I mentioned earlier for depression. Right, do all those things for depression, but tell someone if you're feeling that. You know, if there are temptations around you, you know, if there's a gun, if there's medication, well, remove those temptations. Seek help from someone else that can help you, either with the medications and having the medications, giving them to you when you need it, or whatever that might be, and make a safety plan. If you're struggling, right, make a safety plan. If you're feeling this way, who are you going to call? Where are you going to go? You know, who are you going to talk to? Also want you just practice gratefulness as well. You know, have a gratefulness list, a journal, write in it daily. And continue in your prayers and seek an accountability partner for these things. So if you're struggling with that, I want to encourage you to do these things. Finally, too, if you're helping someone who might be suicidal, again, listen to their emotions. Don't try to fix them or be a hero. Just be a friend. Love them. Continue, as earlier, you know, listening to lies and offering truth. Don't correct them or minimize their feeling. But again, just listen to that plan or a method or timing. Just want to listen to that. And if you do hear that, that might have to be a call to 911 or to, if there's another situation going on there of another loved one or something, to call, or that might be part of that plan. And so it's just kind of developing that plan. I suspect that most of us won't have that, won't be in a position like that unless you're working in the mental health field. But if by some chance that you are talking with them, just making sure that they will, you know, make a commitment or talk to someone else that if there's a family member or someone that's closer to them, to make sure that there's, you know, there's additional help. Because again, you are not the savior. You know, we are called to love people and help people, but we will not save people. But we can do our best in those situations. Now, we only have a few minutes left, but any questions so far on anything that we went over today? And even if you want to write them down for another time, that's okay too. If tomorrow, you can always ask them then as well. So any questions on what we talked about today?
Aspect that of needing medication, mm-hmm. or something. There are some who think that's terribly wrong.
Yeah. In regards to medication, I can tell you this, that I'm not a scientist, so I can't speak a lot into the biochemical aspect, but I do know this, is that some medications are very helpful. When I think about medications and scripture and things of that nature, I think it's important not to see medications as the savior, but I think because our bodies are broken, I think medications may absolutely be necessary. Just as if you had surgery on the knee, you know, you might need some pain medication or whatever that might be. And so mental health medication is just saying there's something going on in my body, which I don't know or can't figure out. Like I think of those with, it's kind of a, you know, all the end on one end of spectrum kind of thing. But I think of those with, say, schizophrenia and things of that nature. You can't help anyone with schizophrenia unless they're on medication. You can't minister to them. You can't talk to them. You can talk to them, but you won't make any sense because they are in a completely alternate reality. And so they absolutely need medication. But even those who struggle with other, like depression, things of that nature, there's still something going on in the chemical-wise many times. And oftentimes it's, when I look at, you might have sung this song, probably not modern days, but there's a balm in Gilead. And this kind of talks about a medication. That's, you know, balm is like a medication kind of thing. And so how I see it in terms of medication is, again, it's not the savior. It's not saying this is going to heal you. This is all you need, because unfortunately, in society, and I think that's all psychiatrists do, is just give medication. They don't provide a lot of counseling unless you're a really good psychiatrist, and you might do a little bit of counseling. But in terms of ethics-wise, I would not look at that as a bad thing, a wrong thing. I think it can be a very helpful thing for people to think a little bit better, to feel a little bit better, to even get to that point where like counseling might be helpful. So I don't think... oftentimes, I don't think it should just be used alone. I think there should be something else done with counseling included, because then that will address the heart issues. And oftentimes you see that if the heart issues and the thought patterns are addressed, then medication might not be necessary for people. So does that make sense? So no, really good question. I know even in the Christian community, that's like, you know, medication is bad, you know, versus... versus, you know, the world where medication, sometimes they over-medicate. And I don't think it's good to go on either end of the spectrum with that. But I think it is wise in terms of, you know, Luke was a doctor, you know, balms were given for help and healing. This is just a help and healing that there might be something else going on. in the brain or in the body with chemicals. There's still so much we don't know, though. There's still so much we don't know. Very good. Well, it is about that time, folks, so let me close in prayer. Father, thanks again for this time today. Thank you for each person that can make it here today and for just the many, many ways that you have touched our lives by your grace and your favor and your love. Father, we just lift up each person here today as we leave. We pray, Lord, that the things that we've talked about and learned and heard and will just penetrate our hearts and minds and help us in the times that we need to minister to others or even in our own lives, that we might be able to battle the times that we feel depressed and such. Father, we ask that you would just be glorified in all we say, all we do this night and beyond. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, everyone.